Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Psalm 103, or you can use the text that's in the back of the note booklet I provided for you. And as we've done the past few weeks, I want to have us read this together in unison. Psalm 103, this is the Word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For though He remembers our frame, He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thus far the reading of God's word. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in the 32nd chapter of Exodus is the account of the golden calf. Moses was up on the mountain and had been with the Lord for 40 days. And when he returned again to the people, he bore in his hands the tablets that the Lord had given him, upon which the Lord had written His moral law. But when Moses saw the Israelites, that they had forsaken God and had not waited on Moses or the direction of his law, but had instead rejected that and built a golden calf by which they could worship according to their own mood and according to their own desire, he threw the tablets of the Lord to the ground and they broke into pieces. There are probably 100 or so different artistic renditions of that very dramatic moment. And it has struck me that artists get the point, even though many Christians do not. The Israelites had decided that they would worship and therefore they would live as they chose and as they desired to. But by so doing, they had broken the law of God. The law had not been stretched. It had not been fudged. The law was not up to a congregational vote or an individual opinion. They had sinned against the Lord, and they deserved His judgment. But very soon after, the Lord spoke to Moses again. Cut two more tablets for me, Moses, and upon them I shall write another copy of the moral law. And then the Lord passed before Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And then immediately following that, the Lord renewed His covenant. "Behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." How can this be? How could it be that a sinful people like Israel can break the law of God, the moral law of God, so blatantly and worship an idol right before His mountain, His holy presence, and clearly deserve nothing but the judgment and the wrath of a holy God? How can they so suddenly be forgiven, so favored, not to be judged, but rather to be allowed even to remain in covenant with this God? Even though He knew that they would only go from that presence and they would sin again and again and again and again. How could it be, how could a just and a holy God be also merciful and gracious, be willing, in other words, as it were, to overlook the sins of His people again and again and again? And what the Lord proclaimed to Moses that day was no anomaly. It was no one-time occurrence. James Boyce wrote in Observing Exodus 34, he said that verse about the Lord being right, gracious and slow to anger, it appears so often in the Old Testament, it could very well be the answer to a catechetical question: what is God? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It's repeated in Nehemiah 9:17, in Psalm 86:15, in Psalm 145:8, in Joel 2:3, in Jonah 4:2. And so when we read here in Psalm 103, and this time focus on verses 8 and 9, we read in verse 8 that the Lord is merciful and gracious. We might be a bit unsettled by what we go on to read then in verse 9. That He will not always chide. Chide is an English word that means to contend with, to bear with, to endure. Nor will He keep His anger forever. Keep there means harbor or withhold. And this teaches and this reminds us that the Lord, who displays mercy and grace by His choice to do so, does not do so because mercy and grace are some static part of His personality, like His justice is, but that He chooses to extend mercy and grace upon His people for a very specific period of time, under certain conditions and for a very specific reason. So rather than start this morning with verse 8 and the exercise of God declaring mercy and grace to His people, let's start first with His core attribute, the attribute of this God, which is justice, righteousness. It's the same word in Hebrew. The righteousness, the justice of God. The justice of God is more, I guess I want to say this first and foremost to you, the justice of God is more, much more, than just a harsh-sounding description of God. The whole concept of equity is bound up in this term. We experience and we appreciate that on many different levels. First, I think we appreciate the justice of God in the fact that we need structure for our lives. You know, one of the things we're currently witnessing on the political realm with the introduction of the Affordable Care Act is how that law is suffering because there appears to be no structure to it. There's no framework by which it can function, either as a law of the land or to provide you with health insurance. Structure is an absolute necessity before any idea, before any good intention can be fully appreciated. The second thing is that it provides balance. It provides predictability. You know, every game that's ever been invented, every game that's ever been played, comes with a set of rules. You have to have a set of rules. Those rules must be adhered to if the game is to be enjoyed at all, if the outcome is to have any meaning. And when the implications of outcome become crucial, we bring in neutral parties to act as referees and judges so that the calls they make will be without dispute, supposedly. The third way we appreciate the justice of God is our need for right and wrong. Our nation, as you probably know, for example, is a republic. Now, one of the ways in which the term republic is defined is that we have government by representatives. But the other way a republic is defined is to understand that we are a nation of laws, and that no man, no matter how high his office or who he claims to be in and of himself, no man may be allowed to function outside or above that law. Many think that good law is just the result of the consensus of a majority. Government by mere majority is just a democracy. But history teaches us that many laws that have been adopted by a mere majority, a mere democracy, have turned out to be very bad law and grossly unfair. Good law, on the other hand, is built on the greater ethical principle that right and wrong are not things that can be democratically determined from one generation to the next, but rather right and wrong are given to us as a moral compass that is always there and comes from a higher righteous standard and righteous source, something which by its very definition is the essence of right and wrong. Scripture teaches us that the source of all truth, the source of all right, is the one true God with whom all men have to do. And God is the one who then provides us with all these benefits that we appreciate in life. He is the one who gives our world structure. He is the one who provides us balance and predictability. He is the one who most certainly provides us an ethical direction and compass in life with His law. What makes the justice of God, of course, such a problem for us is that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Imagine for a minute if that were not the case. Imagine for a minute if you could actually read the Psalms and reflect on the revelation of God's justice and feel the strength and the power and the righteousness of it, rather than fear growing in your heart when you read such verses, because you are all too aware of how you have sinned before God yourself. How the judge of all the earth readily could condemn you without any trouble. We can appreciate God's righteousness so much more when we are not in the spotlight, can't we? We all appreciate justice when a crime is committed. We don't want to see the guilty go free. But when the guilty are ourselves, well, that's another story. Much of what goes through our minds at such time is in trying to get away from such justice. Can the judge be bribed? Can he be lied to? Can he be manipulated? Can I make promises to the judge? Can I vow on a stack of Bibles to the judge? Can I give him a guarantee that the judge will accept? Could the judge possibly show me mercy and grace? Could he withhold from me what I deserve? And could he give me what I do not deserve? And that, of course, would be impossible for a righteous and holy God. He would either stop being righteous and holy, or he would stop being God. Changing law to fit one or to fit the many would be to dismantle the structure. It would be to make the world unpredictable. It would make right to be wrong, and it would make wrong to be right. Justice simply demands that it be done. The judge of all the earth must do right. But it is the very act of this sovereign, just, righteous God, not to violate the law of righteousness, but indeed to fulfill it, to satisfy it completely, to see that justice properly carried out, and yet at the same time to provide a way of escape for those he claims for his own as his people, that allows them instead to receive gifts rather than wrath. My friends, that is the essence of the gospel. Telling us of this in another place, where the Psalms are so very clear, is the words that we find there. Even with you know, some of the finest worship songs that have been written to this day, that celebrate the grace of God, the death of Jesus Christ, the gifts of forgiveness, and of everlasting life, it is the Psalms of Scripture that teach us first of God's holy righteousness, of the depth of our sinfulness, of our true deserving, and then tell of how, by His own choosing anyway, this offended God forgives His people, sees His own justice satisfied by providing even His own Son for our substitute. Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence." When was the last time any man-made hymn or song ever said anything like that? And this verse we read from Psalm 130 already, "If You, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with You there is forgiveness, that You may be thanked, that You may be appreciated, that You may be loved." No, that You may be feared. Only the Psalms teach us the truth. That, by the way, is what we mean by the word propitiation. Big English word, sometimes gets tripped up, sometimes gets set aside because it's too long to bother with. But what do we mean by propitiation? Well, you know how idol worshipers, we read of those in the Old Testament particularly, but you can see this also in the history of man in so many different countries. Idol worshipers think that by offering sacrifices to their gods, whether that be of produce, of animals, of prisoners of war, or even their own daughters, they might succeed by doing so to appease their idol's displeasure. Make my God a little less angry with me, and maybe I'll have a bigger family. Maybe the crops will come in better. Well, whatever it is, we have to satisfy the God that we supposedly worship to appease Him. They sense, in other words, idol worshipers do, they sense that they have indeed been sinful, they have been disloyal, they have been disobedient, but what they're trying to do is buy off judgment. They're hoping to bribe their God because they want their God to do what they want Him to do in spite of their wickedness. The Psalms teach us that appeasing the just wrath of the holy, true, and one God would be a good thing to do also but that we can't do it. We are helpless in our sinfulness. Nothing we could offer would be good enough to satisfy God's just judgment. But the Psalms are also clear to teach us that because we cannot do that, it is this same God who has been offended who provides for that substitute himself. It's the gospel that answers our need before God. John 3:16, you know that verse very well. It starts off by saying, God himself so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What does that word mean? What does that sentence mean? To give his only son. Well, of course, it means that he gave his son unto death, unto sacrifice, the payment for your sins. His sacrifice is a substitute for you that you could not provide for yourself. The wrath of God's justice is paid for by God himself. The offended God chooses to give us his own son. And then God's gospel is laid out for us this way, that whoever believes in him, in the work of Jesus Christ, whoever puts his faith in the work of Christ in his behalf, that one shall not perish as everyone else will at the wrath of God. But instead, he will be given the gracious gift of everlasting life. That is what propitiation means. The wrath of God indeed must be satisfied, but God himself satisfies his own justice in the gift of Jesus Christ. And that is what makes our forgiveness possible. That's what verse 10 means, by the way, in Psalm 103, when he says, following verse 8 and 9, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. I refer to verse 10 in Psalm 103 as the Old Testament version of John 3:16. So Christmas, brothers and sisters, the gift of the Christ child comes as propitiation. And I would suggest to you that word is worth using because it is a glorious thing. It comes by way of God's gift to satisfy the justice of a holy and righteous nature by the gift of Jesus' substitute in receiving the wrath of God, allowing his people to go free. Your sins have been paid for, and you are able to receive again by grace the gift of eternal life. This is the reason why God could declare, you see, to Moses, that he is a God merciful and gracious to even these sinful Israelites. In the face of their constant sinfulness before him, their sins would not cost them their lives, but rather they would be paid for by the perfect gift that God had already determined and decreed from before the foundation of the world should happen, should come, and should pay even for those long before the coming of Christ who would put their faith and their trust in the promise of God for his coming. This is the reason that God gave Moses the moral law. For by it the Israelites understood first the righteousness of God, and that they could readily see that they fell short of that glory and that there was no way they could abide by that. By the moral law, they could see their need to put faith and trust in the one that God alone would provide, who would one day obey that law perfectly in his life, every thought, word, and deed. For by the moral law, they could know how to live their lives as believers. They would know the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And rather than walk in fear of and trembling of falling or of falling short of it, they could walk in it as the king's highway, the blessing of direction and wisdom and of benefit for their lives. They would grow day by day in their appreciation of it. This is the reason why God renewed the covenant with Moses, to remind him that the fulfillment of gospel truth would not be found in Moses. As much as they admired and looked up to him, he was not the one to deliver them. He was a type. He pointed to the real one. One is yet to come. You are to listen to him. You too need this gift from God. You may think, as many people do, even as some who have some appreciation and some attraction to the Christian faith rationalize in their heads, you may, like them, think of yourself as able to stand before God. I knew a man in a church once who attended worship under preaching of solid nature for many years, and yet when you pressed him on what he really believed, he said, "I'll take my chances. I've been a good man. I've been a faithful husband. I've raised my children diligently and faithfully. I haven't messed around. I haven't cheated much. I've lived a good, responsible life, and I come before God, and I know that he'll balance the scales, and I'll come out on top." Because to his mind, that is what justice was. That is what it meant to be just and ethical. You may wish, like that man, to come before God and be graded on the curve or on the balance, if you will. You may want him to grade you on your good works, or at least, perhaps, according to, if not according to what you've actually accomplished, according to your good intentions, which of course were always there. My friends, I would submit to you that to think that way may appeal to your sense of fairness, but in doing so, you have first determined that you will deny God his righteousness. God may not be righteous. He may not be just. He may be given permission by me to grade on the curve, to overlook these things, to honor these things according to his own choice, as long as those choices fall my way. And my friends, to think that way would be a big, big mistake. I would encourage you not to go into the Christmas season thinking that you deserve a gift from God like you think you may deserve it from your wife or your husband or your kids or your parents. The only way to respond to God is to receive the gift that comes to you by way of God's propitiation. You must do that by confessing your need of a Savior. You need to abandon your sense of self-worth and self-value, and that I'll be fine, I'll just do it on my own, and he'll know my heart, and he'll know my intentions were right, and he'll wink at me when I come before the throne. You have to abandon that sense of pride, that sense of vanity, and you have to confess your need of a Savior. You have to confess that God's gift to you in Christ is good enough for you. And you must rejoice in the fact that the one that Moses and the Israelites could only look forward to has indeed come by the fulfillment of God's promise to all of his people. He has indeed succeeded in satisfying the justice of God and in reconciling you to him. That's the Christmas gift you need, and you need that gift. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to refer to these things. We pray your blessing on our preparation this year for a holiday that we mark the giving of the Son. And Father, may we repent of the selfishness that so easily can surround our thinking at this time of year. We want our joy to be complete, O Lord. We want our happiness to be full, but we won't find it in the trinkets that we buy if we first and foremost don't acknowledge the gift that we have to receive in order to be saved. bless us with this. Impress it on the hearts of many. May this year be a year of great reform. May many come to Christ before it is too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.